Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7 this evening. Hear the word of God from Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she'll be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open to us the word. Sanctify us, Lord, by the truth. Your word is truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, collectively called the holidays, I suppose for the Jews include Hanukkah, all coming this time of year, festive time of year. We celebrate significant events, families get together, travel occurs, time off from work, maybe even vacations occur this time of year. And for many, it's a very happy time. For many, the holidays, however, are a difficult time. And for many people, it's kind of a mix of both. There's joy and happiness, perhaps alloyed with sadness or melancholy. Like Charlie Brown, many people know they're supposed to feel happy, but they don't. They wonder what's wrong with them. Why don't we feel happy? Why do we sometimes feel down? Well, there are a lot of reasons, of course. One is the nostalgia or even the grief of people who once were part of our lives, maybe parents, grandparents, other family members who are no longer alive, no longer around, and are not with us. And we remember celebrating Thanksgiving, celebrating Christmas or New Year's with loved ones who are no longer here to celebrate with us. Another reason many people struggle this time of year, feel down, got the blues, may be the social media effect, where it appears from social media that everyone else is having just a great time, a grand time, problem-free, wonderful, travel, family, it's all great. And again, you wonder, what's wrong with me? And sometimes that apparent joy, happiness, celebration of others can only make us feel that much worse. Of course, hopefully you know you're seeing a selective view that people present. I remember reading about books and ministry, you know, and what you tend to read are the success stories. You know, no one ever wrote a retreat called 10 Youth Group Ideas That Really Bombed. Well, in the same way, we tend to post the best stuff on social media, although some people tend to go in the other direction. But sometimes what we see just is not the full picture, and we know that, and we need to remind ourselves of that. What we see is often carefully curated view of their lives, and what you don't tend to see is the squabbles, the disappointments, plans that didn't work out. And so remember that. We know that, and yet sometimes the effect is real. Another reason people can sometimes be down is just the nature of the beast, that Christmas, New Year's are supposed to be happy, supposed to be festive, but the reality is joy doesn't always just come on cue. After all, December 25th is a day on the calendar. January 1st is a day on the calendar. And there's no way that a day on the calendar can bear all of the weight of those expectations that we so often place upon the day. It just can't. Disappointment becomes inevitable. And even as Christians celebrating the birth of Christ, we need to remember we are celebrating His first coming, not His second coming, but His first coming into the world, which ended with rejection, crucifixion, and death. Jesus' first coming into the world is what we celebrate on December 25th. So you throw in addition to that, all the pressures of shopping and scheduling and family, whether delightful or awkward or painful relationships, and it can be a recipe for discouragement, if not depression. Well, I hope that this passage tonight can help. There's a lot here in chapter 7. We reach the end of our series of studies in Micah. And out of his own dark time, which is not Christmas related, but perhaps worse for him, out of Micah's darkness here and what lifts him out of that darkness, I think Micah points people in his own time and points us as well to a way of dealing with that darkness and hopefully arriving in a better place, because Micah certainly does. And he starts in a very dark place. So what is set before you tonight from Micah 7, three truths to remember. First, when you're down, when you're feeling the blues, remember the Lord's salvation. Remember the Lord's salvation. See this in verses 1 through 7. Passage starts out with, woe is me. Like I said, he's in a hard place, dark place. Woe is me. Micah is miserable. He describes himself as feeling barren, as feeling empty. The image he uses is that of a picked over garden, a picked over garden. For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. How downcast can you get? That's where he is, like a picked over garden. In other words, he says, I'm running on empty. You ever felt that way? That's Micah right now. He says, I'm like a garden. There's nothing left. It's picked over. It's gone. It's barren. That's me. And then he looks around at other people, and it's not a pretty sight. Notice in verse 2, his list, as he describes what he sees, the various people there from verse 2 and following. He says, people are, one, they're lacking in character. The godly has perished from the earth. There is not one upright among mankind. Here he's doing his Elijah act, right? After the prophets of Baal, I'm the only prophet left and they're coming after me. That's kind of how he feels. And he looks around, there's no one godly. There's not even one single upright person among mankind. Now, is that true? No. Couldn't be true. It's not true. But that's how he perceives it. That's where he is. Ever felt that way? They're also vicious. Notice what he says. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. They're all out to get each other. People are just vicious. That's the way they are. They're corrupt. Verse 3. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. They don't just do evil. They try to do it well. Yeah, do it right. Do it the way it ought to be. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man, whoever that is, somebody in charge, the king, whoever, utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. They weave it together. All of this, they weave it together. And these may be Micah, and we've seen this. He's taken them to task before. Powerful government officials or just powerful, influential people in society. I like the way Ralph Davis, the scholar pastor, illustrates it, talking about this. He says, there's nothing theoretical about this in Micah's time or ours. He said, I've read that public security officials entered the residence of a Chinese evangelist and beat one of his sons with iron bars for almost half an hour. His mother called an ambulance, but the receptionist told the mother that a higher government authority had given her instructions not to dispatch an ambulance for her son. They weave it together. Ask Christians in Egypt or India what happens when Muslim men kidnap a Christian girl or when Hindu extremists attack and maul an assembly of worshiping Christians. Strangely enough, the police merely stand by or they never seem to get to the bottom of it. So they weave it together. Well, that kind of thing can't go on forever. And Micah notes in verse 4 that their punishment and their evil doing is at hand. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. He goes on talking about people. They're untrustworthy. Verses 5 and 6. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Even your own spouse, suspect. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. And other family members treating each other badly. So that Micah can summarize in verse 6, a man's enemies are the members of his own house. It's inverted. The very people who ought to be on your side, who ought to be looking out for you, are the enemy. They're the threat to you. So Micah's really down. He is feeling empty. And as he looks around, what he sees is people who are vicious, corrupt, untrustworthy. That's the picture. Very discouraging. And like I say, Elijah has felt that way. It's not unique to Micah. It's not even rare. I think all of us feel that way at times. Even John Knox, the Scottish church reformer in 1566, Queen Mary seems on the rise. John Knox has been had to leave Edinburgh. He prayed. This is how John Knox prayed. Church reformer, read about him in church history, right? Here's his prayer. Here's his prayer. Church reformer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this my miserable life, for justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men. Sound familiar? I think we've all felt like Micah at one time or another, even giants of the faith like John Knox. Well, he eventually came around, and so did Micah, probably for the reasons Micah lists in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What changed? He stopped looking around. He stopped looking at people. People can be discouraging. He started looking up, started looking at the Lord. I will look to the Lord. Lord, all caps, Yahweh, God's covenant name. I will look to my covenant Lord. And with that comes patience. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And while people may not be trustworthy, and likely most of this is colored by his blues as he looks at people around him, while he may not think people are trustworthy, he says, my God will hear me. So he stops looking around and within, and he starts looking up. Within is emptiness, around him is discouragement. He looks up and is encouraged to see the Lord. And so here Micah points us to help. What has got you down? Maybe it is people's character or how people have treated you, maybe even family members, which hurts all the more because you think of all people, they should treat you well. Maybe it's family strife. Maybe it's discord. Maybe it's traffic. All of these things are real, but so is God. So don't just look around. Don't just look at the things that discourage or even events. Look up. Look at the Lord. Look at the God of our salvation, the one who sent his Son into this world to redeem it, to redeem this world, to redeem people. And that redemption is present. I mean, Christ has come. Even from Micah's standpoint, that was future. But for us, Christ has come. We know what the Lord has done. Why doesn't the Lord do something? Well, he has. He sent Christ into the world, and he has lived and died. He's been raised up. But we have to be patient. We have to wait. We have to wait on the Lord. And that's hard, especially because God is not in a hurry. We know that, but waiting is hard. He's not in a hurry, but his timing is perfect. So with Christmas, with New Year's, enjoy it for what it is, but don't buy all the hype. It's a fallen world. Nothing's as it ought to be. But that is why Jesus came, and he is making all things new, and he will. And so fix your eyes, as Hebrews says, on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So first, remember the Lord's salvation. In the midst of all of this, we need to fix our eyes on God and fix our eyes on what he has done for us in Christ. Second, verses 8 through 17, remember not only the Lord's salvation, but the Lord's church. Remember the Lord's church. We see this in 8 through 17. In this middle section, Micah fixes his attention particularly on the people of God. Call it the church, I guess from his standpoint, is a little bit anachronistic. The covenant people, church is more of a New Testament term, but we're just talking about the people of God. Now, certainly looking at the church, it's easy to get discouraged about the prospects of the church in the world, a particular congregation or a denomination or the whole church. It's problems, it's scandals, it's divisions, it's heresies, and just sometimes it's plain silliness. You know, think about Paul writing to the church in Corinth and the various difficulties they had, and yet he had no difficulty declaring them to be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ for all their difficulties. It is Christ's church, and Christ is at work to make her his beautiful bride. So Micah, in this section, points us, as he thinks about the church, to three things we ought to know. First of all, know that God does chasten his church. God chastens, disciplines his church. You see that in verses 8 through 10. God disciplines his people individually. Hebrews talks about that. But he also disciplines his people in groups or corporately. And when he does, Micah says, outsiders need to be careful not to rejoice, not to gloat too much over what the Lord is doing, because their day too will come. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, if it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? And that's Micah's point. You know, don't gloat when God disciplines his people, because if it's hard for the Christian, what's it going to be like for the unbeliever? What's it going to be like who is exposed to the presence of God without a mediator, the holiness of God in their sin without a mediator. And that was Peter's point. And that's really what Micah is saying here as well. Don't rejoice when God humbles his church, you outsiders, because that's only pointing to what's coming to them. Micah notes, by the way, that he and his people deserve what they get from the Lord for their sins. Verse 9, which is a magnificent verse. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't try to rationalize it. He doesn't try to justify it. He is saying, I will patiently bear the chastening of the Lord because I've sinned against him. That's pretty refreshing, isn't it? Because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. Until he pleads my case and my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Notice it's the Lord himself who pleads his case. Is that not exactly what happens in Christ? What does Jesus save us from? Our sins. But what about our sins? Well, he saves us from God's judgment on our sins, which is to say, he saves us from God. God saves us from himself. On the one hand, God is the judge, God is the lawgiver, and the law condemns us. On the other hand, God, the Son, steps up and he pleads our cause. I have died for him. I have redeemed her. They're mine. They belong to me. They're reconciled. They're in covenant with God. That's the gospel right there. He pleads my cause. The Father executes judgment for me, and he did at the cross. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him, and yet the Lord is the deliverer. So that Micah can say, even when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And though the Lord chastens him, he is still with him. And Micah knows that the chastening of the Lord is also not the Lord's final word. Not his final word. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Vindication for the believer. Vindication for the church. Vindication for Christ that comes sometimes in this life, but will come at the end. We will be vindicated. Those who have mocked Christians, mocked Christ, mocked his church, mocked his truth, will have their mouths silenced. And those they slandered, and those they put down, and those they rejected, and those they killed will be seen to be right, will be seen to be, as the expression is, on the right side of history, because we are, because it's Christ's history, and Christ culminates that history for his people, for his church. But the enemies of the church, notice verse 10. Those who laughed at the church's humiliation, then my enemy will see, shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her, now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. God chastens his people, he disciplines us, he humbles us. Why? Because he loves us. As Hebrews says, that chastening is an expression of his love. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. Leave us in our disobedience. And so he disciplines to drive those things from us that harm us as well as dishonor him. He chastens his church. Second, he also builds his church. And we see this in 11 through 13. And here Micah's looking to the future, a day for building your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. Of course, you know, you can't help but think of the building of the walls without thinking of Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah, who literally built up the walls of Jerusalem after the exile, coming back to Jerusalem and getting the city going, rebuilding the walls. And figuratively, under the apostles in the book of Acts, as the church grew and established, he was building the walls, rebuilding the church, building the kingdom. As Micah describes in verse 12, people who came from all over came to the church, came to Christ to be part of the church, as they do to this very day, from all over the world. Not just Assyria and Egypt to the river, but throughout the world, people coming to the church, coming to faith in Christ and becoming part of the people of God. But for those on the outside, the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants. Verse 13, for the fruit of their deeds. So inside the church, inside the walls of the church is salvation. Outside, the secure borders of the church is judgment, condemnation. So God chastens his church, he builds up his church, and then 30 also shepherds his church in 14 through 17. The shepherd, talked about it this morning, familiar image in the Bible from David, the shepherd of the sheep, to the 23rd Psalm, where he reflects on the Lord as his shepherd, to Jesus, as we mentioned this morning, the good shepherd, and even the announcement of the gospel to the shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. Here's this shepherding imagery. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. And as he describes it here, the Lord has shepherded, led his people into a good place. They are alone, dwell alone, no enemies nearby, no threats, no predators. And in a forest or in the midst of a garden in Bashan and Gilead were fertile areas, good places to be. And so Micah remembers here how the Lord shepherded his people out of Egypt, and he prays that the Lord would do great things like that again for his people, that he would do it for the glory of his name, the Lord's name, and that the nations who oppose him would be ashamed, perhaps reflecting on the Exodus and how the Lord brought his people out and humbled the armies of Egypt, humbled Pharaoh by bringing them out of his land, and that he would put to shame their previously vaunted power, power of the nations, humiliated for their behavior and taunts of the people of God, utterly cast down. Verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. That almost echoes Genesis 3 and the Lord's curse on the serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Vindication, raising up the people of God, casting down and humbling their enemies. Can't help but think, you know, as I was reading it, studying that, think of Revelation in chapter 6 with the seals, the opening of the seals of the scroll. And we read in 6:9, Revelation 6:9, when he opened the Lamb who was slain, who's worthy to open the book, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cry out with a loud voice. Remember, these are the souls in heaven. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed, as they themselves had been. Even in heaven, they're awaiting that day of the return of Christ and the vindication of their witness, sealed with their blood. But they're told to wait. The time is not fulfilled until Jesus should return the second time. So God deals with his church. He chastens his people. He humbles his church. He builds it, and he shepherds his church to salvation for us and for defeat of all his and our enemies. Now, why do we talk about all that? Well, Micah is going into all of that, and what does that do for him? Well, it reminds him of the bigger picture, because when he feels like he himself is empty and he looks around and he sees what people are and how they can be, he's very discouraged until he remembers the God of his salvation, but then he remembers that God is building his people in the world. He's building his church. He sees the bigger picture, and that's true for us. Sometimes we've lost sight of the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world, that Christ is building his church. Sometimes he chastens us. Sometimes he grows us, but always he shepherds us. True of the church as a whole, true of the individual believer. And so maybe God does have you in a place where you're discouraged, where you're downcast. And the reason for that is maybe to get you to stop looking in and navel-gazing, stop looking at people around you, and just start looking at him. And remember who he is, the God who saves you, the God who's made you a part of the body of Christ. And he's at work in the world in and through the body of Christ. And in the day of vindication, the day of glory will come. But we're not there yet, but we are, by his grace, a part of his church. Don't lose sight of that. And then the third thing, not only remembering the Lord's salvation, remembering his church, but also remembering the Lord's character. And here Micah draws this to a close in verses 18 through 20. He begins with a question. Who is a God like you? Now, we've seen where Micah likes word plays. We've seen where earlier he played on the names of cities as he talked about the bad times ahead for them. Well, Micah has one last significant word play here, and it's a play on his name. Micah, or Micah, is short for Micaiah, and it means who is like the Lord. Who is like the Lord? And so he ends, who is like God? Who is a God like you? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one. What is it about the Lord that makes him who he is, so that no one is like him? Well, Micah goes through and thinks about that. He is a forgiving God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Remember when Jesus was teaching and they lower a guy through the roof of the house to get to Jesus? And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes and Pharisees were thinking, muttering, grumbling, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said, so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, he says to the man, rise, get up, take your mat, and walk out. And the man does, which is amazing. But Jesus does that simply to demonstrate that he has the power to forgive. Not just personally, I forgive you. I no longer hold this against you. But to actually forgive, to remove the guilt. And he would only be able to do that because he was going to offer up his own blood, his own death, under the judgment of God for this man whose sins he had just forgiven. The irony is, for us, it would be much harder to say, get up and walk, because that's verifiable. Yeah, forgive sins, who can tell? But for Jesus, to tell the man to get up and walk, for one who created the universe, was nothing. But to say your sins are forgiven would cost Jesus the cross. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? And he did pass over until Christ atoned for those sins. He's a forgiving God. He is a loving God. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Some people think God delights in anger. But he won't be angry forever because he delights in steadfast love. Now, for those not in Christ, his anger, his judgment will be forever. But God delights to love his people, steadfast covenant love. He's a compassionate God. As he goes on, he will again have compassion on us. Verse 19, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He'll cast all our sins into the depths of the seas. He's compassionate as he deals with us in Christ. He's trampled our sins. He's thrown them into the depths of the sea. No longer holds them against us, no longer keeps them in mind because justice was satisfied in Christ. Christ's wrath is already poured out on those sins. It's done. He's also a faithful God. He goes on, verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Goes all the way back to Abraham. God's covenant with him, his promises to him. God is faithful to his promises made to his people, even promises made, even from Micah's standpoint, a long, 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 long time ago. Abraham was a long ways back from Micah. I mean, from Micah looking back to Abraham, it's farther for us, from us to Abraham, but even from Micah back to Abraham was a long time. And yet God is faithful to his promises made then. He keeps his word. This is who God is. He acts in these ways because this is who he is. Peggy Noonan, who wrote of Ronald Reagan, wrote biography of Ronald Reagan, and wrote of Reagan in his last years. And many of you, of course, know Reagan had Alzheimer's in his later years. She wrote, he couldn't speak much, and he really didn't say much, couldn't really converse, and in many ways just wasn't there, you know, as you try to talk to him, as she described it. And people would take care of him. People would, of course, watch over him. But even in those days, as his mind was being ravaged by this disease, Noonan reports that Reagan was, as she put it, so hardwired for courtesy that she said even when he accidentally bumped the arm of the woman feeding him, he would say with perfect enunciation, "Oh, I beg your pardon." And she says, though disease was stripping his mental gears, it did not eradicate his courtesy. It was, as Noonan put it, just the way he was. The real person coming out, as so often happens in those occasions. Well, that's who God is. God behaves the way he does because it is who he is. And we have a bad habit of making God in our own image or in images that other people have put into our minds. But here is the true image of God. And so Micah worships that true God. And so he has hope. Well, maybe as you look at Christmas, New Year's, you're excited. It's going to be fun. You always have a great time. And bless you. And I hope that's true for all of us, you know, that it really just goes the way we hope. There's a lot of fun. But if you're one of those people who tends to feel down, at least at times, during the holidays, and you're certainly not alone, then I commend this passage to you, to encourage you, to lift you up, to give you hope. The world can be a nasty place and the people in it, but God is the Savior who is saving his people and will renew the world. The church, yes, can often disappoint, whether it's the church generally or a particular congregation, but you see, God is the Lord of the church who is chastening it and building it and shepherding his church, and it's not finished yet. It's a work in progress. And yes, wrong ideas out there, wrong ideas in here can distort our ideas and our understanding of God. But who is a God like God in his mercy and in his steadfast love? The love of God in sending his Son into the world is, after all, why we have Christmas to begin with. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christmas. Not all the commercial, not all the hype, not all the other stuff, which, Lord, can be great, can be fun. But thank you, Father, simply for sending your Son into the world because you loved sinners like us. Thank you, Father, for your grace that we should believe in him, that we should receive him as our Savior and bow to him as our Lord and King. And, Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have in him, not only of heavenly glory in him, and Father, we look forward to that, but to know that today and tomorrow and this week and Christmas Day and New Year's Day and 2020 and all of it belongs to you. And Lord, that you bring into our lives exactly what you want. And Lord, sometimes that is delightful beyond words, and sometimes that is crushing beyond words. But Father, it's all in your good providence and in your wisdom and in your covenant for your people. So Father, encourage us. When we're tempted to be down or discouraged, help us to get our eyes off the horizontal and more on the vertical, looking at you, looking at who you are as our Savior and as the one who builds your church and as the glorious God of steadfast love and compassion that you are, that we would draw near to you and take hope and courage and comfort from you. And Lord, all to your glory. And all to our true and lasting joy in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.